As we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're a believer out of fellowship, it's important that you restore that fellowship through the private confession of your sins, and therefore recover the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then the Spirit of God is our teacher as we take in the Word of God. And let's do that at this time. It should be right here. Right here. Why don't you ask Patrick? Oh, we can. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us, and your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for your divine holiness and justice. And Father, help us to see your full orb character as we study this truth in the book of Revelation. I pray, Father, that we might learn more about your nature and person and your acts and ways. And help us always to honor you for who you are and what you have done, especially for your Son's finished work sacrifice on our behalf. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles, Revelation chapter 18, verse 2. Revelation 18, verse 2. And let's begin here reading with verse 2. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquity. Notice the focus here of this chapter is on the future destruction of the city of Babylon. We know that Babylon in chapter 17 is a worldwide religious system that will come into play in the Great Tribulation, whereas Babylon in verse 18 will be the city that will contain that system. And the city of Babylon will be destroyed near the end of the tribulation period. And this speaks of Babylon's sins, and therefore Babylon is worthy of judgment. And so we have a proleptic anticipation in verse 3 with the crying out with the loud voice of a heavenly angel announcing the fall of Babylon. Babylon the great is fallen. And then notice here, as a result of the fall, Babylon will be desolate. Babylon will be desolate in a future, from that point on, habitation of demons. Now, this is a very interesting expression here. We left off at the middle of the verse last time we were teaching. This expression has become a dwelling place of demons, and then a prison for every foul spirit. I believe those two phrases speak of demonic activity around the area of Babylon after its fall. And therefore, if it falls at the end of the tribulation, the next great period of time would be the literal millennial reign of Christ on the earth. And therefore, this indicates that the area of Babylon will be desolate throughout the millennial kingdom and will be a habitation of demonic spirits. Who else will be there, or what else will be there? The second part of the verse, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. And looking at the Jewish culture, we see the vulture and various other birds that we think of dwelling in desolation, the wilderness. And therefore, just like the Westerns, it will be an abandoned place, nothing but demons and animals that will occupy the city of Babylon. And this is similar language that God used to the historic fall of Babylon, by the way. I think it's very illuminating when we study Jeremiah. historic Babylon and its anticipated fall with the future of this Babylon. And that's why the parallel language, I believe, to me indicates that Babylon is a literal city. I take it literally in the area of Iraq, where historic Babylon existed. Now, let's begin here at the midpoint of this verse. And Babylon, after its fall, hath become a dwelling place of demons. So this language at the midpoint of this verse describes Babylon after its destruction. We're talking about the city here. After the destruction of the city of Babylon, it now becomes a home. A word dwelling place literally means a settlement or now a home. So Babylon now, after its destruction, has become a settlement or home for demons and demonic activity. The word demons is the Greek word daimion, and it means fallen angels. Fallen angels. So Babylon, now after its fall, has become a settlement for fallen angels. Now, I have an extended quote by Arnold Fruitenbaum, and Fruitenbaum brings out this point eloquently concerning the habitation of demons in the location of Babylon throughout the millennium. Quote, "The first stage of the doom of demons will be in the millennium. They will be in a place of confinement." This is a point of Isaiah 24, verse 21 and 22, which states that God is going to punish the high ones on high, the fallen angelic beings who will be in prison. All demons will be confined during the entire millennium so that there will be no demonic activity whatever in the Messianic kingdom. Many assume that they will be confined with Satan in the abyss, but that is not what the Bible teaches. Satan himself will be confined in the abyss during the entire millennial kingdom. The demons, however, will not be confined there with him, but will be divided into two groups and confined in two places. The first group of demons will be confined in the land of Eden, which today is the southern part of Jordan. This is the point of Isaiah 34, verse 13 through 15. Let's take a look at that passage. Isaiah 34, verse 13 through 15. So Fruitenbaum indicates, we'll stop at the quote right here, but Fruitenbaum indicates that the first location for demons mentioned in the scripture is the area of Edom in the context. Let's take a look at 34:13. "And thorns shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard for ostriches." Again, these were unclean animals. And that's where we see similar language concerning Babylon as well. "The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also the night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest." And then he goes on, describes here the destruction here that will occur in that area. "He has," verse 17, "has cast a lot for them, his hands divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation they shall dwell in it." And then let's go on back with the quote here, back to Fruitenbaum. So he says Edom is the first place of the habitation of demonic creatures during the millennium. And he says, this is the point of Isaiah 34, 13 through 15, which mentions various animals living in the land of burning pitch and burning brimstone. But we know that literal animals like those mentioned cannot live in the land of burning pitch and burning brimstone. So these beings with particular animal-like features are demons. One group of demons will be confined in the land of Edom or southern Jordan. A second group of demons will be confined in the city of Babylon within modern-day Iraq. And then he mentions Isaiah 13. Let's go back to Isaiah 13. Take a look at that text. Isaiah 13, verse 19 through 22. "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans, pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." Well, obviously that pictures complete destruction. It will never be inhabited, nor will it settle from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabians pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there. Wild goats will caper there. These are the unclean animals mentioned in Revelation. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. Now, some people point to the fact of historic Babylon and the overthrow of Babylon and say this was fulfilled historically, but I don't see the language here completely fulfilled historically. I think this points to the future of rebuilt Babylon and its utter destruction and desolation. Now, continuing the quote, all demons will be confined during the millennium either in Edom or in Babylon. For this reason, these two areas of the world will be areas of desolation throughout the kingdom period and will be countries of burning pitch and burning brimstone, with the smoke of the brimstone ascending for the entire 1,000 years. So while the whole world is beautified and blossoming as a rose, these two areas will be desolated. No humans will live there, only the demons who are confined there. There will be no demonic activity of any kind, no harassment, influence, or control throughout the kingdom. Whatever sin is found in the kingdom will be the result of man's sin nature rather than demonic activity. Now, we do know that in the kingdom, the Bible speaks of man's rebellion because Jesus will rule with a rod of iron in Psalm chapter 2. So there will be sin in the kingdom, but that comes from, remember, sin comes from the sin nature. Now, Satan can tempt on the outside, but James 1 indicates, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So even though Satan is confined and his angels are confined to these two geographical areas, man still has to deal with his own heart, which is desperately wicked, as Jeremiah indicates. The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked above all things. No psychiatrist in the world can analyze its depths. That's my translation. Who can know it? Who can know it? So it's funny, many times that you see these mass murderers and psychologists try to psychoanalyze and figure out, why did you do that? Maybe your mother said unkind things about you when you were a child, and not realizing a real root of the problem is the evil sin nature. And therefore, the sin nature still exists in man even after through the kingdom. Christ, though, will rule absolutely. Any rebellion that starts in the kingdom will be immediately crushed. That's why he rules with a rod of iron. And only until after the millennium, when Satan is loosed, do we have a great revolt, showing that even internally there was internal rebellion and man held back, but that's now allowed free rein, and there'll be a vast multitude that will rebel at the end of the millennial kingdom in Revelation chapter 20, and then fire will come down and judge them, and then we'll have the destruction of the heaven and earth and the judgment of the great white throne, and then the creation of the new heavens and new earth. But here we're dealing with the destruction of future Babylon and its occupation with demons and unclean animals. Notice it will be a prison for every foul spirit. So demons are foul spirits. So those two phrases describe demons, whereas a cage for every unclean hated bird describe unclean animals. So really two primary occupants after Babylon's destruction, demons and unclean animals. Now, a prison, usually here in the Greek, refers to a place of detention for those awaiting sentence. Well, that's a very interesting description because it doesn't show their final confinement. If Babylon will be a prison for demons, a place or prison, that means it will be a holding cell, therefore, they'll be held in custody or guard until their final judgment. Where will demons finally reside? The same place Satan will, the lake of fire. In the same place where all unbelievers will be. So Satan and his demons. Remember, the lake of fire was originally created for whom? Satan and his demons before the fall of man. Why? We have angelic rebellion before the rebellion of man. That's a great hint there, by the way, in Matthew's gospel. Jesus said hell was created, or Gehenna was created, for Satan and his angels. Now, we know then that hell, or Gehenna, equals the lake of fire, will be the final place of judgment for Satan and his angels. But in the meantime, we have this holding area throughout the millennial kingdom. And just like as Satan is in the abyss and held in custody, his demons are separated from him in a separate prison. And I'm just simply speculating, probably so they can't get together. He separates the general from his troops. So that's probably a possibility why they're in two separate locations at this point in time. Now, so it's a holding cell or a place of detention while awaiting sentence. Now, this place is a geographical location, Babylon. Therefore, this is not the same place as the abyss. Later on, we will see the abyss as the place for Satan. And notice Revelation 20, verse 2, during the kingdom, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit, the abyssos or abyss, a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Notice all the names so that you will clearly identify who this is. And bound him for 1,000 years. He was cast into the abyss and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. After these, he must be released for a little while. So this is not the same place as the abyss. Tartarus, our first hour, last week we went over the spirits in prison, and they were incarcerated during the flood, 2 Peter 2:4, and they're in a maximum security prison to be there until the final judgment. And then the word Gehenna is used for hell. When we speak of hell biblically, we should use the word Greek word Gehenna, or the lake of fire. To me, that's eternal hell. I think it's a mistranslation to translate Hades as hell. Hades is not the final place of eternal torment for the lost or angels. Hell, eternal hell is the lake of fire, or Jesus used the term Gehenna. He speaks of everlasting hell, where the worm dies not and the fire is never quenched. And so Gehenna hell is the final place of judgment for both angels and fallen man. Matthew 25, 21, Matthew 10, 28, and then Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. They were cast in earlier, 1,000 years. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I take that language literally. Hell is a place of eternal torment. And Satan will be tormented forever and ever in the lake of fire. Now, this is a classic chart, by the way. There was a fellow in who recolored Larkin's chart. So I have a lot of his charts now in color. And here we have the underworld here. If I had my little laser pointer, I'd just have it somewhere. Yeah. You have a laser? Ken always has a laser pointer. If I had my laser pointer, I would point to, I'll use my finger. That's the old-fashioned device right here. The finger. But here is a picture of the underworld. And you got it? Wow, that's great. Yeah, thank you. That's a lot better. Thank you. So here we have the area called Hades. What's translated Hades in the New Testament? We had the paradise section, and then we had the torment section. And you remember he told the thief on the cross, there's two thieves. One was a believer, one was the unbeliever. He told the believing thief, today you'll be with me where? In paradise. At that point, before the death of Christ, paradise was in the heart of the earth. We know in Ephesians 4, Jesus led captivity captive. He emptied that section probably at his resurrection, and we have individuals taken up to the third heaven. Paul then describes paradise as the third heaven, the throne room of God. So when a believer dies today after the cross, to be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. He goes on to the third heaven. Now, this section is emptied. This section is still occupied. Every unsaved person from Adam onward, and I do believe Adam was a believer, but everyone after Adam, all unsaved people in the Old Testament and the New Testament go immediately to this section of torment. There's literal fire. Luke 16 describes the story of Lazarus and the rich man. I don't take that as a parable. I take it as a literal, real story because names are used. Usually in parables, you have a word certain man or certain person. So I take that literally. Luke 16, names are used. So in hell, should be translated Hades, the Greek word, he lifted up his eyes in torment. So I believe there's fire there in Hades, there's torment there, but that's a holding cell until the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, indicating that here this compartment is emptied out right before the great white throne judgment, and the bodies are resurrected, the unsaved, so that spirit, soul, and body, they stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. So that is the compartment of Hades. Now in between there's a great gulf fixed, as Luke 16. You can't go from A to B, here to there, indicating that the doctrine of purgatory, a movement from the torment part to the blessing part, is not biblical. Once you die, there's an eternal separation between saved and lost. Luke 16 indicates that. There's no movement. You can't go from here to there. And therefore, though, we have this other compartment called the abyss, where primarily when you study the Word of God, angels are associated with confinement there. There are certain angels that are confined on a temporal basis in the abyss. Even remember one of the demons called out to Jesus, "Don't send me there. Don't send me into the abyss." And so he's sent to a herd of swine. So the demons, really, they know about this place. And then we have the maximum security prison called Tartarus. By the way, in the tribulation, there'll be demons. This pit will be opened up in one of the judgments of the tribulation. And we have demonic locusts coming from the area of the abyss to torment man upon the earth. Now we have the compartment called Tartarus, only used two times. The term Tartarus is only referred to twice in the New Testament, referring to a maximum security prison, and you see the time of the flood, of angels who tried to cohabitate with women, the sons of God, daughters of men, and they were cast into a place of maximum confinement, and they will be there until their final judgment. And then we finally have the final place of judgment where angels and fallen man will be forever and ever, and that's called Gehenna, hell, or the lake of fire. So it's very important to keep these compartments separate. I think it helps biblically speaking. But in addition to this, during the kingdom, if we have a map of the entire globe, demons will not be here. Satan will be here, confined for 1,000 years. But his cohorts, his army of demons, will be confined literally in the geographical territory of Edom, and also in the geographical territory of Babylon. So that's one thing in addition to this chart that this chart does not show or reveal. But finally, all angels will be judged. And I believe the judgment, the Bible doesn't indicate the exact timing, but more than likely around the Great White Throne judgment, we know by that time that angels will be judged as well in a separate judgment, as well as man, and then they'll be cast into the lake of fire where Satan will be and all unsaved forever and ever. Now, let's take a look at a helpful chart by Charles Ryrie on the doctrine of angels. God created, of course, all the angels, and we know that Lucifer rebelled in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, five I wills. Pride was the chief sin of Satan, or Lucifer in the beginning. And therefore, we know according to Revelation 12 that one-third of the angels went with Lucifer, a.k.a. Satan, the devil. One-third of them, two-thirds remain with God. Therefore, we have two classifications at the beginning of angels. We have angels that are called the elect or choice angels, 1 Timothy 5:21, unfallen. They did not follow in that rebellion. And then those that initially rebelled with Satan. We call them the demons. Now, some early authors said that demons were separate creatures from fallen angels, but I believe that terminology describes the same being. I think Pember, in 1878, wrote a book that indicated that because of Genesis 6, the Nephilim are now demons, but they're not. No, I don't agree with that. I think that term demons refer to all the fallen angels. All the fallen angels are described as demons. Now, among the demons, we have two further categories here. Among those fallen angels, in Matthew 25, 40, and by the way, this is a passage that indicates that the lake of fire was created for Satan and the demons, the fallen angels. There are loose and active demons. Ephesians 6, this idea of Satan being bound. I remember at one church, there was this Pentecostal lady saying, "Praise God, Satan is bound." And so, one teacher was saying, "Satan, our adversary, is like a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour." But she was saying, "Well, Satan simply has a long chain." I said, "Boy, that what good would that do if you tell your neighborhood code inspector, my dog's on a chain, my Rottweiler is on a chain, but that chain's 50 foot." He bit the guy in the street, but he's on a chain, right? No, Satan is loose. He's walking about seeking whom he may devour. This idea that he's bound today is absurd. Satan's loose. He's not bound today. He's free to come and go. Look at Luke. Look at Job chapter 2. He can even appear before God's presence, but I think, at the midpoint of the tribulation, he will be kicked out of heaven and be confined to the earth. His activity will not, heaven will be barred. His access to heaven will be barred at that point. But we have the activity of demons. As Hal Lindsley wrote, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. And therefore, we have many demons that are alive and loose that can inhabit and dwell and even oppress Christians. Let me say this. Satan cannot and demons cannot indwell a born-again believer. Why? Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We have the Holy Spirit. So no Christian, born-again Christian, can be indwelt by demons or what we call demon possession. But certainly, demons can oppress Christians. That's why we have to put on the full armor of God and stand against Satan and his adversaries. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against not only Satan, but against principalities and powers. That's fallen angels. That's demons. And so that's where the battle lies. So we have loose and active, but there are some that are confined. As in Luke 8:31, there are certain demons that were sent to the abyss, and there are certain demons that were confined there. Because of criminal activity, probably multiple possessions of one individual, even demons up to 1,000 in nature. Remember in the case of Jesus casting out a legion of demons, 1,000 demons in one individual, which was a highly criminal act in the spiritual realm, led to their confinement. So out of that category, there are certain demons that are confined on a temporal basis. Out of the confinement, confined demons, let's put it this way, out of the confined demons, there are those who are confined only for a period of time, such as Revelation 9, 1 through 15. These demons are allowed briefly out of prison to torment men. And there are others who are, as the angels that fell in flood, these demons are permanently confined. 2 Peter 2, 4, Jude 6. So that's the breakdown of demonic activity. What's not included here is the activity that would include a temporal confinement. I will also include not only Revelation 9, but Revelation chapter 18 of demons that are confined on a temporal basis in Edom and Babylon. So if I was charting this, I would add those two categories right here at this point. Okay. Now let's go back to the text in verse 2. So we have an angel crying with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit. Now, demons are also called unclean spirit. The word foul is used of demons in Mark 1:23. Let's look at Mark's Gospel. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. And that's what we have here, an unclean spirit. The word unclean is translated the word foul. Same Greek word, by the way. Foul is the same Greek word as unclean, translated there in Mark 1:23. They said, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Do you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with what authority commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him?" And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. So we have here unclean spirits described as demons. Unclean is applied to devils. I believe that the old English term devil, there's only one devil, but that was an old term used for Satan's angels, devils. Unclean is applied to devils who are frequently called unclean spirits in the New Testament, having lost their original purity. That's why they're unclean. They're rebelling against God. They're not pure as the unfallen angels. They are therefore unclean, and through their solicitations have polluted man with all uncleanness and every abomination with the Lord, which the Lord hates. And that's why they're named unclean. And then their spirit, lowercase s, pneuma, indicating fallen demons. Psalm 104, verse 4, God created angels that are spirit beings. And part of that would be those angels that rebelled. They are still spirit beings, but they're fallen spirit beings. Now, the text says, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Now we transition to animals. So we go from demons here to animals. A cage would be the exact same Greek word as prison. So a prison for demons and a prison for unclean and hated birds. And you say, why didn't the translators translate the same identical Greek word with the same identical English word? And that's a good question. When we study the original King James, the translation theory, they wanted a variety of senses so that in English it would read, they wouldn't be repetitious and saying the same thing over and over. And even in English, you have a variety of terms describing the same event. But the drawback of that is we fail to miss the connection, I think. And that's why I like, in one sense, the New American Standard, because it's literal, more word for word in its translation. You have the same Greek word translated three times in that sentence, it'll translate it the same way. I think it's helpful. Now, so the word cage is the same word as prison, same Greek word. And we already looked at a place of those awaiting sentence, or simply, though, can be a place of where a guard is kept or custody. I came this guy, I thought, well, what would be a good word, what would be a good way to translate this? Cage, possible. You think of animals, confined cage. I think of a zoo, but it would give the wrong picture to kids. Oh, a zoo is a nice thing, you know. What's in this zoo? Well, yeah, these animals are not nice. They're not white and fluffy, and you can't pet these ones. So a zoo may be a bad picture here, the animals here. The zoo in Babylon, the Babylonian zoo. So we have here a prison, more than likely would be a stronger term. These angels are confined. There's nothing there but unclean. Same Greek word, by the way, as foul, by the way. Unclean animals this time. And every hated bird means every animal that's hated or detested by Jewish culture, and that would be those under the Mosaic law that were considered unclean. And that would include the owl, heron, pelican, great horned owl, all those animals that were considered unclean under the Mosaic Law. And therefore, they are confined here. And literally, this will be a haunt for unclean birds. This similar language was used of Babylon in its destruction. In Jeremiah, let's take a look at Jeremiah 50, verse 39. I think we just read a similar passage here. It's Jeremiah 50, 39. Therefore the wild desert beast shall dwell there with the jackal, ostriches. It shall never be inhabited anymore forever, nor shall be dwelt in from generation to generation. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, saith the Lord, no one shall reside there, nor son of man shall dwell in it. So, this is similar language here, the use of the future destruction of Babylon in Jeremiah 50, verse 39. So the Apostle John is drawing from Old Testament language here. Now, the reason for Babylon's destruction in verse 3. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So the Bible, remember last week we went over six different reasons why God will destroy Babylon. This is one of those reasons here. All the nations are involved in worldwide corruption. Notice all nations. All the nations of the world will be involved in this corrupt system and this economic system. Notice Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. This is an identical prophecy. Speaking of the same destruction, another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she hath made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So the reason earlier in Revelation 14:8 of Babylon's destruction is the same one given here. All the kings have been involved in corruption, and they have drunk of the wine of the wrath. She, through her power, has she exercised corrupted power over all the inhabitants, causing them to choose a path that they in no way have chosen without her influence. And I think part of that would be the religious corruption at the beginning. Even though we're speaking of the city here, I think the religious corruption that's located in the city turned people away from God, and it even included the persecution of believers during that time. So she is under judgment, double discipline or double judgment, liable under judgment from God. So she corrupted the world through her evil influence, both in commercially, I think, and then also religiously. There's a corrupting influence from that particular nation. She has drunk of the wine of God, of her wrath. Notice Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51, verse 7 and 8. Let's take a look at that passage here. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine. Therefore the nations are deranged. Babylon has suddenly fallen and have been destroyed. Will for her, take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. Now, here again, the language is similar, corrupting the nations of the earth. All nations have drunk of the wine of her thumos wrath. This refers to an outburst of wrath as opposed to smoldering anger. And then it's the wrath of her spiritual fornication. The word porneia, we think of physical fornicating, a sexual sin. But here it's spiritually forsaking God. And how did this nation corrupt the other nations? Probably by associating itself with the Antichrist, and therefore it's idolatry, idol worship. So symbolically it stands for idolatry, the forsaking of the true God in order to worship idols. By the way, many times in the Old and New Testament, fornication is associated with idolatry. So, more than likely, turning away from the one true Creator God and this influence worldwide of the nation upon the other kings of the world and unfaithfulness. Also, any idolatry is unfaithfulness toward God. It's equal to sexual unfaithfulness to one's marriage partner. So this is just as evil as unfaithfulness in the marriage covenant. Turning against God and forming God into an image made like a man. Think about that. And then we think about, it's so pagan to try to formulate God into a little image made like man. It's an insult to the one true God that created heaven and earth. How can you have one true God made like a statue? And that shows the degradation of man and its rebellion against God. And it's tragic to see that in our own country, our own backyard. The worship of idols. It's paganism. And it's anti-God. And the Bible says, one of the early commandments, thou shalt not make any other graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, and earth beneath, or the waters on the earth. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Idolatry is a mockery against the Creator God. And the Bible says, little children, 1 John 5:21, keep yourself from idols. Distance yourself from that. Separate yourself from idolatry. It's corrupting. And demons, demonic worship is associated with idolatry. Do you know that? Demons are associated with idols. And therefore, Christians should not have anything to do, whether it's a little cute ornament of the Buddha in your house. You know what they did in the book of Acts? They destroyed. Christians who came to faith in Christ was one of the first acts they did. They destroyed their household gods. They annihilated them. They obliterated them. What did the godly kings do in the Old Testament with the idol groves? Tore them down. You say, what does it hurt to have that in our house? It's just decoration. It doesn't mean anything. It's an absolute affront to a holy, righteous, Creator God. And it's something we need to take serious as Christians. I think too many times we dabble with sin and we don't take it seriously. If the Bible says this is paganism, it's a rejection of the Creator God, then we should not have any association with idolaters or idols. Therefore, this idolatry probably involved in fornication or any movement away from God. It can involve other things. But this whole system, this city was involved in influencing the nations to turn from God. And that's why this city in particular is ripe for judgment. The connection of fornication and even luxury in this verse indicates that Babylon's fornication consists not only of idolatry, but also includes pride and excessive wealth. Probably another thing added to our spiritual fornication. False religion has often gone hand in hand with the accumulation and abuse of luxury. Think about that. Just look at the Vatican. Great wealth. Enormous wealth. In association with, I think, a distorted view of salvation by grace through faith. A rejection of that truth. And there's a lot of wealth. And remember the corruption of, back in the, you just study history, the corruption of the popes with the leaders and kings. Same thing. There was a power, there was a corruption, there was an evil influence, and this influence will continue, and this influence will be worldwide in the tribulation. And many times, great wealth, what does it do? And even the Bible warns again, there's nothing wrong with having money, or even being rich. But we got to have the proper perspective as a Christian. Everything we have is a gift from God. If God does bless us, we need to use what we have materially even to honor Him and His Word and to help others. But the idea of just accumulating and adding goods upon goods and wealth upon wealth because our security is in wealth and not in God who provides all. Our confidence is not in our bank account. Our confidence is in God who takes care of our needs. And many times when we have more than enough, we did not to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Why do we need to do that? It's provided for us. We don't need to exercise faith. We don't have to have a confidence in God. We don't have to look upon Him in dependence. And so that's why riches can be a great snare for a Christian. Doesn't necessarily have to be, but it can. Abraham was a man who handled great wealth and yet honored God. But riches, though, can have a corrupting influence upon us as Christians. But think about the loss. Their trust is in wealth, not in the God who provides all. And that's why we have this corruption. So not only do we have, we will see later in chapter 18, a great material prosperity. Even the merchants weeping when they see the city destroyed. Our livelihood is wrapped up in this city. We become wealthy through this city, and now it's gone. And then what a sadder situation to see when all the unsaved will stand before the Lord. And I believe this according to the Bible chronology, that right before the great white throne judgment, we have the resurrection of the lost, and then God will destroy heaven and earth before their eyes. Every material thing that they possess and dependent upon, their homes, their cars, their goods, will go up in flames. And then they will stand them before a holy God in the great white throne judgment. And this is that period of time between the destruction of the present heaven and earth and the creation of a new heaven and new earth. Look at Revelation 19, chronologically speaking. So part of that destruction will be everything they invested in. All the material goods and wealth will go up and vanish before their eyes. And they'll stand and give an account to God. So, because of this, Babylon will be ripe for judgment. The kings of the earth had committed fornication with her. The political leaders of the world were involved in this. All the nations, just like the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I'm not saying that Babylon is Roman Catholicism. Remember, we looked at this earlier. I think it can include that. But certainly all religions of the world are included. And later on, the city itself. But the merchants of the earth, a merchant is one on a journey to conduct business. So the merchants traveling to and fro throughout this city. It's a great commercial city, just like the city of Corinth was. Corinth was a great commercial center. So this city will be a great commercial center. Sailors will travel there and do trade, and businessmen will travel. They have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. The passionate luxury and materialism of the great city has intoxicated all the nations. And so this will be a great worldwide influence during that period of time. But, you know, when studying this, we think, well, that's nice that God will destroy a future city. What does that have to do with me? You always say, how is this relevant? I think it's relevant in a lot of ways, as we've already indicated. Our hope should not be in our material possessions. They can vanish at a moment's notice. God could take it all away the next day if he chooses to do so. God could add to our and prosper us in one day. Then one day Babylon's destroyed. One day I could lose my job. Boom, it's gone. Where's your hope then? In God. So I think it has a lot of and also the fact of the corrupting evil of association with idolatry. Later on he'll say to God's people to separate themselves from this city and this system. It's corrupting them from its potential destructiveness. So I think we have the biblical doctrine of separation we can develop through this teaching. And I think the idea of the nature and character of God. God's holy. God does not take sin lightly. Yes, our sins have been judged on the cross, certainly. But God does not take evil and sin lightly. God will judge. He has judged even cities in the past, Sodom and Gomorrah. Is the United States of America exempt from God's judgment and justice? No. We're arrogant if we think. We're just like Babylon. We're arrogant if we think we can escape the judgment of God because of our rebellion against the Holy God. So I think this has a lot of real practical application as we study how God interacts in the future. We learn about his holy character, his justice, his righteousness. We learn how he interacts, and we learn about the corrupting influence that wealth can have. Material prosperity. And that's why we're to seek the Lord, not a career. Yes, we need that to take care of our needs, but the Lord is number one. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what did Jesus say? All these things will be what? Added unto you. So we should seek the Lord first. He'll take care of us. He'll provide a job for us. He'll provide family. He'll provide friends. He'll provide all those things. Seek Him first. Put Him top in your life. Well, let's close with that. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the Scriptures this morning and just the simple lessons we can learn by studying the Scriptures here, Father. And Lord, we're looking forward for that day that we will be absent from the body to be present with You. And Father, either through death or through the rapture, we pray, Father, that we might be ready for Your return, that we might continue to follow You faithfully. Help us to separate from the evil, corrupting influence of the world system. And Father, You command in Your word not to love the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father. The world's passing away, but he that does the will of God abides forever. So help us to set our affection on things above, Father, not on things of the earth. If there's anyone listening, you've never trusted in Christ, the Savior, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for your sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And the only thing you need to do is simply to believe in Him for eternal life. He already provided the price. He died for you. He bore the penalty of your sins. Simply believe in Christ or trust in Christ for everlasting life. At that point, you're born again. You have His righteousness. You're saved, secure, and on your way to heaven. Father, thank You, Lord, for the Word of God. We pray, Father, that we might bow our knee to its authority. Help us, Lord, not to be corrupted by the things of the world or ungodly relationships, ungodly alliances, ungodly business dealings. Help us, Lord, to be pure and clean and righteous in Your sight by Your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.